I've been gone so long, it seems like we're all strangers. But then again, it could be my eyes. Let's say two weekends, I was with the seminary in D.C. teaching. And so the external obligations this semester relative to the seminary on the weekends is over. And the weekend in between, we went to visit Becky and comfort her and the family, or enjoy them would be a better word. So we're glad to be back. God has, God is as he always is, and that is he is faithful. So we're thankful. Where we are together is the book of the Romans, and we're at chapter 4. When you think of this book, I think if I were thinking, I would say, as I look at the history of how the book is taught, I would say that the emphasis has been upon the declaration of the beauty of the gospel. And what you find in chapters 1 to 11 is the story of the gospel, pure and simple. Christianity, or the Christian faith, we may need to distinguish the two, is unique. The religions of the world say, if you do this, you will have salvation. Christianity says, no. Christianity says, it has been done. It is a gift from God. God purchased it, and he freely gives it. So that's who we are. And when you come, when I struggled with chapter 4, echoing in my ears was Martin Luther. When he came to translate chapter 3 and 4, he added a word that brought him great criticism. And that word is not found in the text. It is the word alone. When Luther was challenged on that, he said that every translation of Holy Scripture is, in a sense, a commentary. And therefore, I added the word because that is exactly what that text says. And he is right. We are redeemed not by our works, nor by our obedience to the dictates of ordinances. We are saved by the gift of God, pure and simple. Now, when you look at this book, the emphasis is often on theology of redemption, and that's wonderful. I don't think that's the point of the book. I think theology is the foundation of morality. And to understand what God requires of us, he doesn't just demand it. He explains why it's necessary. And the root of our obedience, as I've said many times, there's only three grounds for obedience: to get what you don't have, to acquire, to keep what you do have, or because you have something. For you and I, the gift of Christ is complete. There's nothing more to acquire. And because it was given to us by the sovereign God, there is nothing to lose, for there is no one greater than he is, and he is truth. So the basic motivation that the Christian has is not to increase God's favor, not to avoid diminishing God's favor, but in appreciation for the fact that we have God's favor. That's the Christian. So understanding the wonder of the gospel is the ground of instruction. And so I think the point of the book is very simple. He says it in chapter 15, verse 7. We ought to get along with each other. I think it's one of the hardest things to do. In that first century, the problem was Jew and Gentile antipathy that is now forming into the body of the Christ. And there are tensions. Jews have their scruples. Gentiles have theirs. And it's culturally hard to blend the family together. And that's what's being addressed. So what Paul does in this little book is this. He begins by saying this: without exception, Jew and Gentile, the constituencies of the human race, are alike in that they're dreadfully broken. And there is no distinguishing in our brokenness. Jew and Gentile stand before God legitimately condemned. So far, so good. That's 1:18 to 3:20. That litany of quotations. And then he says this: salvation is a universal gift to both Jews and Gentiles. Our need is universal, and the gift is universal, meaning Jews and Gentiles. Then, and that will take us from 3:21 to 4:25, the end of the chapter. He states the point that God's gift is universal at the end of chapter 3. And he illustrates it in chapter 4 by two people. One is Abraham. When you think of Abraham in the Holy Scriptures and the New Testament particularly, who is most quoted or referenced to? Well, the first is Paul. The second is Peter. The third is John the Baptist. The fourth is Abraham. Abraham is the link. So there are two he mentions. One, more minorly, David. So Moses represents the law, and David, the kings. Both texts, type of texts, are read in the synagogue. So what are we saying in this chapter? What's he illustrating? He's illustrating that salvation cannot be earned. He is illustrating that salvation cannot be purchased. So far, so good. It is an unmitigated, uncaused, unnecessitated gift from God that he purchased in his Son for us. That's salvation. Now, what's he saying in the chapter? He's saying that one stands before God completely exonerated, acquitted, and imputed with the very righteousness of God through faith. The word believe occurs 6 times in this chapter. Twice in the past tense, 4 in the present tense. How does one enter into life? By believing from the heart the record that God gave us about who Jesus is and what he has done. Then he says, it's apart from ordinances. That's obedience to religious ritual. That's a Jewish problem, most particularly circumcision. Third, he says, it's apart from the law. That's a Jew and Gentile problem. And then he ends by summarizing Abraham. So it's really a beautiful illustration of chapter 3. Here we go. Salvation is by faith. It's just taking God at his word. Here's the question, verse 1. I think it can be summarized this way. What did Abraham learn about salvation? What did Guy come up with? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the faith, has found. What did, in the experience of Abraham, so I want you to remember three numbers. The number 12, the number 15, and the number 17. Those three numbers are found in Genesis, and they are the story of Abraham. But the point is, what followed what? What came first? What is consequential? But we'll get to that. So what did Abraham learn about the wonder of forgiveness? The partial answer is verse 2. If, and it's hypothetical, if Abraham was justified by works, in other words, if you and I can impress God to move him to mercy by something a finite creature had thought he did or she did, then you and I have a right to boast. Now, when we say boast, we don't really mean boasting, because Paul boasts. We mean posting in a particular category. I have done something to impress God. Paul's boasting is in the grace of God, not himself. If Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about. I contributed to my salvation. And the answer is no. I think the point is, we should be so grateful that we should work at getting along with people, but not before God. When you think of Abraham, you think of a man of faith. You think of 12, 15, 17, and 22. When he said to his servants, Isaac and I will go to Mount Moriah, but we will come back. Now, but when you look at Abraham, I would say this. What characterizes the dark side of his life is he's a liar. You find it for 25 years. You find it when he went to Egypt and he said, Sarah is my sister. You find it when he faces Abimelech, chapter 18 of Genesis. And to Abimelech, Abimelech, he says, she is my sister. Why? Because he's trying to save his hide. But his character spilled over into Sarah. Because when they were told in chapter 18 by two angels and the Son of God that Sarah would have a child, clearly postmenopausal and agent, and Abraham is 99, so he's dreaming dreams. Sarah laughed. But when the angel said to her, did you laugh? She said, I did not laugh. The angel said, you did laugh. Well, so what I'm illustrating is that if you break the law, ninth commandment, do not bear false witness, you have broken it all. And we have all broken it many times. Therefore, if Abraham was justified by works and he was not, he would have something to crow about, but not before God. So far, so good. Here is the proof. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Now, to Paul, the scripture is the Old Testament. Abraham believed God. What's in chapter 11 of Genesis? A moon worshiper in a vision is called to go to a land he does not know. God makes no promises. He does make a promise, but not a covenant. He said, go, I will give you a land. I will give you a seed. I will give you a blessing. He went. When you come to 17 or 15, God gives him a promise with a covenant. He kills an animal. In the slaying of blood, covenant is made. And this is verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. What did he believe God about? About the fulfillment of a nebulous promise. The nebulous promise is, as are the stars in number, so it is, your children will be. Woo. And then you come to 17, where God announces Isaac is going to be born. But we'll come back to that. He believed God. So what he's saying is, this is the way to stand right before God. Not by what we do. It's what God has done. And accepting the content of faith changes in the Holy Scriptures. But the fact is the same. You trust the revelation of God. So on a starry night, he took him out and said, how many stars are these? Abraham said, God said, do you believe your children will be as these stars? Plural. So he's making two promises. You will have a son, and your son will have son. And he will have sons and sons, right? And it says, Abraham just believed, just took him at his word. And it was credited. It's a legal term, accounting term. It was credited to him as righteousness. God removed from his ledger his deficit and applied to that ledger his righteousness. How did that great transaction take place? Through faith. In what? The promises of God. Now here's Paul's commentary. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. So far, so good. When I began at Dallas Seminary, I made $3.25 an hour. I thought I was rich. It's all relative. But it wasn't a favor. I contracted for that. I was paid for that. But to the one who does not work, so what Paul is saying is, when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, it's beyond words to explain. It is finished. Self-striving is finished. Personal commendation, comparison, is finished. If we think we do 9 things right, we have the ability to do 1 thing wrong. That's no. No, it is finished. And all that God says is, will you believe in my son who finished it? But to the one who does not work, this is the gospel, but believes. Bingo. He's quoting. It's the first time that the word believes occurs in the present tense. Just believe. That's all. In him who justifies the ungodly. So it's not believing in me. It is believing in the wonder of what Jesus did. His faith is credited as righteousness. Not our righteousness, but his. So far, it's just so beautiful. Now he uses another illustration, but it's a diminutive one, because he goes right back to Abraham. Just as David. So we had the great lawgiver and the great king. And we know David's problems. Also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes an interesting Psalm 32. If I were guessing, I would say Paul should have quoted 51. But there's a striking difference. In 51, he's just confessing. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. But in 32, a penitential psalm, the text says he's forgiven. And that's the point. Forgiveness. And we only have two great needs in life. And that need is to be loved and to be forgiven. And they come together in Jesus, right? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, this is Psalm 32, have been forgiven. How are they forgiven? And whose sins have been covered? Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account. What's that text saying? It's saying, when he looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees his son. And the righteousness of his son so overshadows you. The gift he purchased in his blood death, that all he sees is righteousness. So far, so good. This is the greatest story in all the world. No wonder Luther threw in the word alone, because that's exactly what it means. So far, so good. Now, Abraham was justified, this lawbreaker, through simple faith. But what about circumcision? Look at verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised? Here's a simple point of 12, 15, and 17. When was Abraham circumcised? After 12. After 15. 17. He came to faith in 15. Abraham believed God, just believed him. And his faith was reckoned for righteousness. But when was he circumcised? 17. What's the point? A religious ritual does not bring us into the presence of God. A religious ritual should be a symbolic picture of our acceptance in God. It's a symbol. It's after the fact. So this gets interesting. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, just faith. How then was it credited? How did he acquire this righteousness? While he was circumcised? No. Circumcision brought Ishmael into nationhood. It did not bring him into salvation. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Certainly uncircumcised. So religious ritual, which the Jews count on, in other words, to this day, the Jewish people are taking a wonderful system, a wonderful symbol of faith and turning it into a means of salvation. That's happening all over the world. I have done something. Here's Paul's commentary, verse 10. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So far, so good. And he received the sign of circumcision. 17. A seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised. So a Jew shouldn't look down on an uncircumcised Christian Gentile because that Christian Gentile has not been circumcised. They're not inferior citizens. So far, so good. Because circumcision was an external sign, like baptism, of an inward reality. We could comment on that one. That's a tough one from our point of view. So that he might be the father of all who believe, Jew and Gentile. There are no special people. They're all special. Without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to him. The word credited, time and time again. Not only are of the circumcision, but he who follows the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Chapter 1, chapter 12, he got a promise threefold. Ultimately, I think it's fulfilled in heaven. Shadows are real, but heaven, ultimately. It's clearly the seed. Galatians 3:16 is Jesus, the one to whom the blessing would come. And the blessing is redemption, finally secured. When you think about this, chapter 17, God appears again to him. What does he do? In 17, before the announcement of a son, he changes his name. Abraham's former name was Abram, exalted father. Well, that's a lie. He has no kids. How could it be an exalted father? 25 years waiting. But then God changes his name, chapter 17, to Abraham. What's Abraham mean? The father of many nations. He is expanding the promise, revealing it, elaborating on it. This is pretty. This is great. So he's saying, simply, that one comes to possess the righteousness of God by simply believing the promises of God. That's all. Second, coming into favor of God is apart from religious ritual, meaning anything you and I can do. I was struck. I've come to believe that I cannot increase God's favor. I cannot diminish it, however wretched I may be. Why? Because salvation doesn't rest on fickle humanity. It rests on the promises and integrity and truthfulness of the one who makes those promises. I will never leave you or forsake you. So far, so good. It's just that pretty. Now, it's apart from works. What works? Law. So he's hitting on the two things, religious ritual and legal obedience. So we can't sing, Jesus loves me when I'm good. No. We should sing, Jesus loves me when I'm bad, but it makes him very sad. Sad, not integrally in his character, he's never sad, but saddened for our stupidity. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and to his descendants, or to his descendants, that he would be heir. Got to find the text. Got to find page 3. Heir of the world, and not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So it's not religious ritual, attending church, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those are symbols of a reality. They are not avenues of obtaining the reality. That's just an appreciative heart. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. So far, so good. God does not ask us to acquire salvation. He asks us to appreciate it by believing in his son. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings wrath. Right? The law is the law never blesses, just curses. But where there is no law, there is no there's no violation. What's he saying? But there is a law, so there is violation. Here's the conclusion. For this reason, it is not by religious ritual, heritage, etc. It is not by obedience. Obedience does not bring us to God. It is the path of appreciation expressed having been brought to God. That's who we are. And that's why disobedience hurts us so. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. If you and I have earned our salvation, there's no grace. Right? So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law. And that would be Jew and Gentile. Remember, there are 5 uses of law in Romans. But also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile. If Abraham is our father, and we used to sing to our kids, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. We Gentiles, let's just praise the Lord, right? The middle wall of Galatians 3 has been broken down. As it is written, 17, Genesis 17, a father of many nations have I made you, Jew and Gentile, in the presence of him whom he believed, Abraham, even God, who gives life to the dead. This God gives life to the living dead and calls into being that which does not exist. You and I really cannot come to salvation. You and I need to be brought to salvation. How are we brought? By that ministry of the Holy Spirit, in which he removes the blinders from our eyes so that we can behold the beauty and accomplishments of his own son. That's all it is. That's all it is. Here's the conclusion. Verse 18. It's just a pretty passage. In hope against hope, he believed. Faith, crediting righteousness, hope. That's the great trilogy. This guy waited 25 years. He watched Sarah, who was absolutely beautiful, a lush grape, turn into a raisin. You know, what is going on here? In hope against hope, he believed. There's the word six times. So that he might become the father of many nations. 25 years. Now, he did screw up with Hagar. Right? Sarah tried to manipulate the deity to fulfill his promises, like we all do. So that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. 17, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. He is 99 years old. The promise came to him when he was 74. He's waited a quarter of a century. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. This is great. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Well, there's two problems with Sarah. She's childless historically, and now she is 90 years old, right? God's program, when you read the Bible, often comes through ladies who had problems with pregnancies. Rachel. Yet, here's the example. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Right? In other words, he just believed, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He just took God at his word. Here's the result. Therefore, verse 22, it was also accredited to him as righteousness. It was placed on his account, right? 15. Here's the application. Now, not for his sake only, was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also. Right? We enter into the benefits of the mercies of Christ by simply believing. Some believe with tears, some believe more intellectually. But that's all it is. Faith, belief is simply three things. It is awareness of facts. It is an assumption that those facts are true. That far the devils would qualify. And third, it's a heart affectional commitment to the object of those promises. That's all it is. We just believe. So Abraham believed as an example for you and I. It's not by religious ritual, however important and necessary, as an expression of faith. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. In the New Testament, it is baptism. And we are not saved by our works. It's his work. He said it is finished. To whom but for our sakes, to whom it will be credited, as to those who believe. That's it, just believe. I think in the stubbornness of our hearts and our cultural assumptions, that we believe that God will only be as good to us as we are to him. And that's simply not true. He defines goodness. We do not, right? And that goodness came in the person of Jesus. When he was born in a humble manger in an obscure town and grew up in the Galilee, but died in Jerusalem. To whom it will be credited as to those who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. If you want proof, you look in the empty tomb. You don't look at your biography. You look at him. He is gone. He who was delivered to what? Death. Jesus is the testator of the new covenant. When a covenant is made, there's shedding of blood. Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But it's not ours. He shed it. Jeremiah quotes it. I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. What's he mean? He can't forget. He just sees the brilliance of his son when he sees beyond him to us. And forget simply means he'll never bring it up. He'll never talk to us about it. It's done. He sees us as a gift for him purchased by his son. That's all he sees. We are a deeply grateful people. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, the resurrection does not justify us. His death does. So what does that text mean? It's really beautiful. It means he was raised as evidence of our justification. Death could not hold him. He was victorious over death. So he could not be left in that grave. When John looked in, what did John see on that fateful morning? He saw two things. He saw the napkin that wrapped around a deceased person's head, folded properly and laying aside. What's that mean? The body wasn't stolen. It wasn't pilfered. And when he looked at the body wrappings from neck to toe, it had caved in. He wasn't unwrapped. He just left the wrappings. No one took him. The evidence of his being there was left there, but it was orderly. Why was the stone removed? Not to let him out, but to let us in. Does that make sense? Bottom line, he just loves us. And he loves us. Love demonstrates. It doesn't merely confess. And it's demonstrated in the procurement of the gift of his son. It is not by religious ritual. It is not by conformity to rules. We conform to ritual as an expression of thankfulness. We conform to the law as an expression of gratitude. Not to obtain, but because we have obtained. And that is simply the gospel. That's all it is. We stand acquitted by the judge of the universe, stamped on the document, is not guilty, and is stamped in his blood. And all that God asks for you and I is simple faith. A yavu. That's it. That's all there is. As the old song goes, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. If Jesus is not my Savior, I have not. It's that simple. It's that beautiful. But we know he is. Does that make sense? That's the whole point of chapter 4. Illustrated in Abraham, the father of our faith. So the great covenant of the Holy Scriptures is the Abrahamic covenant, expanded in the Davidic and more expanded in the New, but not adverse to either of them. So far, so good. It's that pretty. So I would say, he just loves us. And what he wants us to do is to enjoy that love. And the expression of that love in this text is just getting along with each other. So far, so good. Questions. We have time. Beautiful passage. And I would say, if you've never really met the Lord Jesus, you may know of him, but that's not the question. Does he know you? Or if you'd like to meet him, see me. So far, so good. Yeah, question.
Dr. Hannah, I've always wondered in verse 20 when it says Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. I read that and I think about, you know, him fathering a child with Hagar and lying about the identity of his wife. And what do you think that means when it says he never wavered?
I think it means that Abraham's life, like ours, is a spotted leper. There are dark spots in it, and there are white spots in it, and they are simultaneously true. So what that means is that, simply put, it means that there are areas of your life where the light of the gospel has shone brilliantly and intensely for all of us. And there are places in our life, born of circumstance, culture, parenting, anything, what people have done to us, that remain dark spots. I think he believed, but he was also a liar. That's comforting to me, right? I don't have to have my act together. I want it together. But Jesus's act was together for me. Does that make sense? So in other words, what I'm really saying is this. There are areas of each of your life where you're very mature in Christ. And there are areas where you're immature. If you push that circumstantial button, you can see it. So far, so good. We're a mixed bag, is what we are. Now, why? I think it is so we can help each other. We can help each other because you have areas of strength that I don't have. You know, I wish the light shone brighter in some areas, like fear. I think one reason I got all those doctorates was to overcome fear. But it never went away.
Oh,
because things don't do that. I trust. But I often say to myself, I've never met a guy who didn't disappoint me. I wonder if Jesus will. Now, that's dumb. But those are the mental games that we play in our heads. So God has, it's beautiful. God has made it so that you can help others in this class if you really get to know them. And he's made it so that others can help us in our class. I've said it many times. The dirt under the cross is level. We're all equal. We're all broken. We're all successful. We're all failures.
Aww.
But someday we won't fail because of the faithfulness of the one who didn't fail. Right? So faith and unbelief are not antithetical. So far, so good. Because the object changes. When can you have paradoxical things? When there are multiple subjects. So far, so good. That's all of us. But we all huddle under the cross and look up to a man who did for us what no one could do. Because he was more than a man. He was the incarnation of the character of God. So he could pay the debt that you and I could never pay. Because our debt is not our misdoings. Our sins are not our problem. Our sins are the evidence of our problem. The problem is a nature in rebellion against God. He paid that debt. Does that make sense? Huh? You look glum. This should make you happy. Holy smokes, what a deal we got. You know, this is better than a 2% return. This is unfathomable. I remember when Machen died, Martin Luther's 12-year-old daughter, he held her in his arms as she was dying. And he said to Machen, "Honey, are you ready to go to be with Jesus?" And Machen answered him and said, "I am ready, Dad." And then Luther says in his writings, "She shines with the brightness of the stars of heaven now. But why am I so sad?" Isn't that pretty? It's human being, like all of us.
No.
Let's pray. We love you, our Father. We search for words to express our gratitude, but they seem like they bounce off the wall of our lives. Help us to trust. Help us to trust what you have done for us and not ourselves. And in trusting you, help us in little ways to reflect that gratitude in being Christ-like to others. This is our purpose for living. It is not our jobs. It is our character. Guide us this week and bring us back to be together. To study your scriptures. We love you, our Father. We stand in awe We cannot explain this love, but we have experienced it. And you have filled us with hope. And we just love you and thank you in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Thank you.